Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 17 through 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. This will be the third sermon in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. The first sermon, you remember, we identified law and prophets, what Jesus is talking about there. In the second sermon, 2 weeks ago, we talked about it's been longer than 2 weeks ago. I apologize. It has been 5 weeks ago, because we had five sermons on baptism, four of which were in the morning service, and then we had one on the State of the Union last week. So it has been at least 5 weeks ago when we were in this passage. And so let me just remind you that the last time we spoke from this passage, we talked about the various distinctions in the law of God, and how important it was for us to remember that. And for those of you who can't remember that or don't have it in your notes, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon again, because it is imperative that we understand what Jesus means when He uses the word law here. If we err when Jesus says that not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away, if we err to the one side or to the other, well, we will end up with some grievous error, as many have over this passage. There are those who will tell you that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with this age of the church, they'll tell you, that this is a kingdom sermon, and Christ was offering the kingdom to the Jews, and since they rejected it, there was, another age ushered in, and this sermon is gone on hold until the time that Jesus ushers in the millennial kingdom, and that this sermon pertains to that kingdom and not to our present age. Balloon juice. It doesn't obtain. It's not what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach that the law of God, that this particular sermon does indeed pertain to the kingdom, and the kingdom is nothing other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this is a sermon for kingdom living. With that, we are in agreement. But that we are living in that kingdom now is where we disagree. We believe that we are indeed in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is none other than the church of the living God. If you remember, the last time we talked about this passage, we showed how that the Apostle Paul himself said that he was under law to Christ. And being under law to Christ, Paul is talking there about the moral law. All right, well, moving on from that then, and there was some great material. I listened to that sermon this week in preparation for this sermon, because I wanted to remember what I, everything that I had said the last time, not just in my notes, but also in listening. And if I've got to do that, I'm sure it would profit you to do it as well. of those distinctions, that I think it was 10 distinctions, 10 ways, 9 ways, something like that, that the word law is used in the Bible. Really important to understand that. If we don't understand that, again, when Jesus says that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law, we're not going to know what he means by the word law unless we understand those distinctions. All right. Today, 3 more distinctions. 3 more distinctions. These are indeed confessional distinctions. If you read the chapter 19 in our Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see there that we make a 3-fold distinction in the law of God. We identify the law as ceremonial, judicial, and moral. Again, part of understanding what Jesus is talking about here involves whether or not he says, when not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law, you know that our dispensationalist brethren, our friends, the dispensationalists, and they are our friends, we have strong disagreements with them, but we don't want to be rancorous, and we don't want to point our finger at them and call them non-Christians or unbelievers or wrong. We do disagree. And we disagree vehemently. They deny the distinction, that 3-fold distinction between civil, ceremonial, and moral law. They believe that the law of God is all of one. And so when Jesus here says the law, he's talking about the law as considered broadly. And that's why this is, as C.I. Schofield said, this is quote-unquote legal ground. And as legal ground, it belongs not to the age of grace. Now, we don't believe that. That's an error. We believe in a 3-fold distinction in the law of God. Ceremonial, judicial, or sometimes called civil, and moral. I don't know if I'll have time to go through all 3 distinctions today, but we'll get as far as we'll get, and then we'll pick it up next week. So let us begin by talking about the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. Now, what is the ceremonial law? Now, children, some of you don't understand yet these distinctions. I want you to put your thinking caps on with me. And I want you to try to understand what we're talking about today. It's going to help you to understand the Bible as a whole. If someone were to ask you today, hey, why don't you come on over to my house this fall because we're going to have a Passover. We're going to have a Passover Seder, you know, because God commanded His people to have a Passover. And so, this is a command we need to keep. And I want you to come over and celebrate with us. It's a very nice time. We sing and we pray and we have a meal. You know, we have the things that God prescribed us to have. And you should come because we're commanded to do that. What would you say? Would you have an answer? Or how about the man that says this? I want you to come over to my house in the spring because we're going to have a feast of first fruits. And it's a very great time. It's wonderful. We all love it. We have this special bread that we eat. And we're going to go to the store and we're going to get all these, you know, first ripe things, and you know, because it's springtime and God commanded His people, don't you know, to come together for a feast of first fruits. And so that's what we're doing. We're obeying the commandment of God. Or how about the man that said, I'd like you to come over to my house sometime here in the fall, because what we're going to do is we're all going to get together and we're going to drive up into the forest. We have this special place that we like to go because it has all these nice branches that we need. And we're going to cut down a bunch of these branches. And we're going to make us hovels. We're going to make us, you know, tents out of these branches. And we're going to live there for a week. Because, you know, God commanded the Israelites that they should set apart a week out of the year where they lived in booths, Sukkot. And we're just obeying the commandment of God. So why don't you come with us? Why don't you join us? What would your answer be, children? How would you answer that? I will tell you that there are people that claim to believe in Jesus Christ today that do all those things. I have personally been invited to all of those activities as a Christian. We distinguish in the law between that which was ceremonial to the Jews. What is the ceremonial law? What was the ceremonial law, really, is what we ought to say. The ceremonial law was that that set of commands that the Lord commanded His people in the Old Testament under the administration of Moses and even before. Now, this is something that people get confused on. And even before that time, certain ceremonies that the Lord commanded, let's say from the days of Adam unto Moses, and then an explosion of regulation in the days of Moses, and lasted actually, and God modified under the explosion of regulations under David, and lasted all the way up and until the coming of Christ and the completion of His ministry. The ceremonial law pertained to the worship of God as a people, and also to particular laws of separation that the Lord commanded for His people. Worship and separation, primarily. And so what God had commanded in those days were particular worship forms, and because God had commanded them, they were to be obeyed. The Larger Catechism, once again, I'm going to draw from the wisdom of the Larger Catechism in the 30s, talking about the administration of the covenant of grace under the Old Testament, says that the administration of the covenant of grace under the Old Testament was by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, all which prefigured Christ then to come and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. There was indeed a commanded form of worship that it would have been unlawful to deny. And yet, we know that it was not a permanent form of worship. Not permanent. It was indeed commanded, and it was indeed to be obeyed, but it was not indeed permanent. Now, the concept of worship is indeed a permanent concept, but the particular strictures of the Old Testament, the particular instructions that pertained to the tabernacle, to the temple, and so on, and to everything that surrounded the worship in the tabernacle and the temple, were not to be continued past the days of Christ. That includes going up into the mountains and making a booth out of branches. It includes observing a Passover. It includes observing a feast of first fruits, and many other things as well. So, let's turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. One thing that worship did in the Old Testament was to separate the people of God from the people of the rest of the face of the earth. Notice in verse 12, Paul is speaking to Gentiles, and he says that at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. I want to pull up there and just, this is extra credit. Write it down. It's extra credit. Paul says that because they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, that they were what? Without whom? Christ. So who were the children of Israel with. If the Gentiles were without Christ, who were they with? Christ. In the thinking of the apostle there, to be an Israelite was to be with Christ. And to be a Gentile was to be what? Without Christ. See that? Okay, extra credit. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, theologians are somewhat divided over what this passage exactly is saying. I believe that the Apostle Paul is not talking about the abolishing of the moral law. He's talking about the abolishing of those ceremonial strictures which kept Jews separate from Gentiles. The New Testament witnesses to this very clearly, in that we talk about the dietary laws and the trimming, if you will, that Peter took from the rest of the Jews when they found out that he went in and actually ate with Gentiles. How did you do that, Peter? You defiled yourself. You went and ate with Gentiles. You know that their utensils aren't clean. You know that they don't keep their kitchens kosher. You know that they don't observe the same dietary laws that we do and the applications and implications of keeping clear in that area. How could you go in and eat? How could you do that? You see, this is the enmity that was nailed to the cross, Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 2. We see also that these ceremonies were figures of the good things to come. Those good things being that which Christ would accomplish in His time. Hence, after the reality has come, after the antitype has come, the type goes away. We no longer need a Passover and a Feast of Booths and a Feast of Weeks and animal sacrifices to point to Christ, because Christ has come. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 9. Now how about verse 8? The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, notice, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Skip down to verse 23. I mean, we could read the whole chapter, but for time's sake. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, in burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to to do thy will, O God. And we skip down to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. All right, so what do we see in those few verses, those snippets that we just read? And I would encourage you, if you have time and want to understand this more fully, read the entirety of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 together. Read them as a block. Read them to understand that the ceremonial law was indeed established by God, but it was established as a temporary institution to point away from itself to Christ that was to come. Note the language here that we have seen. First of all, speaking of the old covenant, the old orders of worship, the apostle says that they were figures, patterns, and shadows. Speaking temporally, he says, until the time of Reformation, the real was not yet made manifest, for the time then present they were sufficient, and also that the priest then continually stood, whereas Christ has sat down. You see, in the temporal modifiers that he uses, he is telling us that there was a terminus ad quem, that it was going to go up to a particular point, and then it was going to stop. This was always the design of God the Father. And so when the apostle uses the term law in verse 1 of chapter 10, what law is he speaking of there? He is speaking of the ceremonial law. It was the law that had the shadow of the good things to come. The shadow. Now, I've told you this illustration before. I think it's a good analogy, a good illustration. When someone asks you, hey, come on over for a Passover Seder. Hey, come on over for we're going to go up in the mountains and have Sukkot. Or come on over, we're going to do Shavu, the Feast of Weeks, first. You tell them, if we were standing outside on a bright sunny day and you and I were having a conversation, you might think it offensive if I stopped talking to you and started talking to your shadow. If I turned away from you and started addressing your shadow, you might think that was offensive. Because now that the reality is here, we no longer come to God according to the shadows, according to the patterns. The reality is here. It would be like someone in ancient Israel in the exile having, for instance, a drawing that he had made of Solomon's temple. And when the call came out to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, he stayed in Babylon and was satisfied with that picture of the temple, rather than to come home where he belonged. And those Christians today that claim to believe in Christ and want to worship him according to the shadows are content with the shadows and have not yet moved into the light of the new covenant. And we grieve for them. We pray that the Lord would open their understanding to see that it is time to move beyond the shadows. But notice that of Christ's work and the ministry of the new covenant. Notice, he says, good things to come. They have come now. Greater and more perfect tabernacle. A tabernacle not made with hands, not of this creation. He talks of Christ's eternal inheritance. He talks of the image, not the shadow. And he says, conscience, not the body. Right? He uses that analogy of when the worshiper would come to offer their sacrifice. They would come to the tabernacle, or they would come to the temple, depending on what era they lived in. And what did they find? They found a gate at the front, right? A fencing all the way around that tabernacle. A fence all the way around the temple. And they would come to that gate. And there was a laver there. There was a laver and there was an altar. And when they would come to bring their offerings, they would wash. They would come before the Lord symbolically clean, ritually clean. And there in chapter 10, we read it where the apostle tells us, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Not our bodies. Yeah, our bodies are washed with pure water. That's reminiscent of baptism. Sure, but it is more than that. It is our conscience, not our bodies. We are sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, it's the reality of things that we're talking about here in the New Testament. We've moved beyond types. We've moved beyond shadows. It's the body of Christ and not the bodies of bulls. And notice also the temporal modifiers that the apostle uses. It is good things to come. It is eternal redemption. It's an eternal inheritance. He speaks of a New Testament, not an old. He says, once and not continually. Once and for all Christ's sacrifice is made, and that not he does not stand continually, but he has indeed sat down. Third, specifically, Christ and his death was prefigured in these ceremonies. He has come. He has died. He has actually accomplished what these ceremonies only advertised. And so he has abrogated the need for the signs, for the types, any longer. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. We read this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now here's that analogy I gave you a moment ago. That comes in very nicely, doesn't it? There's a shadow and there's a body. Why would you address the shadow when the body is come? You see, that's the point the apostle is making here. Now, I know there are those who pervert the Scripture, and they use it to tell us that everything that is mentioned here is ceremonial, and we would agree with that much, but they take it beyond what it is intended to teach, and they lump in things that are moral with the things that are ceremonial here. And when we get to the moral law, we'll come back to Colossians 2:16, but suffice it to say this. Notice what the context is. Meat and drink, new moon, holy day, and now he says, Sabbaths. Not the Sabbath, but Sabbaths. And when we read Sabbaths, we understand that there were many Sabbaths in the Old Testament, some of which were indeed ceremonial. And the one great Sabbath, the one day in seven, is indeed moral. All right, so then, fourth, the Lord has taught all who will hear that these ceremonies, which pertained to a specific commandment given to His people under the Old Covenant in and about the temple, that temple being now destroyed, those ceremonies, listen, cannot rightly be observed. Where did sacrifices take place? At the temple. Where did Passover take place? Where? At the temple. Where did booths take place? At the temple. Where did Shavu, Feast of Weeks, where did that take place? At the temple. Where's the temple? It's gone. Why? Because God has testified to the whole wide watching world that that institution is gone. It was never intended to be permanent. I know there are those who are waiting for it to come again. And in those days, they say, there will be a reinstitution of the law and the law of sacrifices and so on. We say, what? Balloon juice. That's not going to happen. That is a misreading of an eschatological text. No. All of those things, if those folks really desired, if they really desired to keep the Passover, they would stop what they're doing, which is not keeping the Passover. Right? It is impossible to keep the Passover today. Impossible. It's impossible to keep the Feast of Weeks. It's impossible to keep the Feast of Booths because all of that involved, number one, a high priest rightly installed. Number two, a temple, a fully functioning temple. And God has testified by the destruction of that temple that He is done with that institution. The teaching of the apostles is clear in this regard. Acts 15, 24. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, notice, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same thing to you by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. What does the word law mean there? To be circumcised and to keep the law. What does the word law mean there? The ceremonial law, evidenced by what? Circumcision and all that it entailed in the first century. So the apostles are clear. And then the weakness of the old covenant is replaced by the strength of the new. And we'll see that in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 17 through 19. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now watch this. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. See that? That Old Testament priesthood, that cultus that surrounded Aaron and his sons, how much did it make perfect? Close your eyes, what do you see? Nothing. It made nothing perfect, the apostle tells us. It was weak and unprofitable. It was weak and unprofitable for what the new covenant was supposed to do. Now it was not weak and it was not unprofitable for that for which it was intended under the Old Testament, which was to point to Christ, and it did that very well. But that it actually accomplished what Christ would accomplish, no, it could not do that. It was weak and unprofitable for that. But when Christ came, He was strong and profitable, and He has done away with that old system. Notice, what did it say? There is a disannulling of the commandment. You realize that God has disannulled some of His commandments? Yes. Yes. And the word commandment there pertains to what? It pertains to the ceremonial law. All right, so then we rightly conclude that the ceremonial laws have indeed passed away, and hence, when we go back to Matthew 5:17, we understand that the word law, when Jesus uses it there, that guess what? He's not talking about the ceremonial commandments because they have passed away. They have been disannulled. They've been done away with. They were the shadow. The reality has come. They were the sign of which the body has come. The substance has come. They were the pointer to the substance You don't need a sign that says Los Angeles 0 miles when you're on the road. Once you get there, you don't need that sign. We've gotten here. We're here. We're here in the New Testament. Being here in the New Testament, those Old Testament ceremonial laws which pointed to Christ, which pointed to the New Testament, are no longer in force. They are, as it says in Hebrews 7:17, disannulled. Disannulled. All right, so that's the first. That's the ceremonial law. Let's have a few minutes on the judicial law. We see that also God gave certain judicial laws pertaining to the nation of Israel as a theocracy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Children, do you know what the word theocracy means? You know what the word democracy means? You know what the word aristocracy means? It's a combination of Greek words. It's a compound word. The part of that word that you hear in all of those words, whether it's aristocracy, democracy, theocracy, that Christy, C-R-A-C-Y, as we say it in our language, that comes from a Greek word, kratos. Kratos. Kappa, rho, alpha, tau, omicron, sigma. Kratos. Kratos, right? What that means is strength, power, authority. So when we say democracy, the word demos means the people. So the people have the strength. When we say aristocracy, what we mean by that is the aristocrats have the strength, the elevated ones. Okay? When we say theocracy, we mean God bears the rule. God bears the rule. Now, in the Old Testament, that Old Testament government was a government where who was their king? God was their king. And the many times that they asked for a king, it was not improper for them to have a king, but it was improper for them to ask for a king the way they asked for it, because they wanted a king because why? They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like, well, they have a king. Why can't we have a king? They have a king over there. Why can't the Amorites, they have a king. Why can't we have a king? That's really why they wanted a king. And when Samuel says, Lord, they're asking me for a king, the Lord says to Samuel, you know, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But even in the Pentateuch, the Lord commanded right kind of kingship, that the king would rule as one who was ruled by God, and it was yet to be a theocracy, even though they had a monarchy. Okay? They had a kingship. So the theocracy, then, of the Old Testament was ruled by God's peculiar laws as a theocracy. Now let me tell you this, and let me say this without any fear of contradiction, and I'm going to say it sincerely and straightforwardly, there are no theocracies today. That is in the political sphere. Now the church is a theocracy. It's ruled by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the kingdom of God. But that is the only theocracy there is. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, what nation, verse 8, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? You see, there was a peculiarity to the nation of Israel as God's peculiar nation, and they had particular judicial laws that are not required for nations to have today. You say, well, what were some of those laws? What were some of those laws that the children of Israel had of old that we don't need to have today? Well, there are many examples. Let's just look at a few. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man, or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And if it will be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee, when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. In this passage we have the law of the Hebrew servant. That is not required today. We can have servants for 7 years or 70 years, and we don't have to let them go free at the end of 6 years. And even if they want to go free earlier than 6 years, we can let them go free earlier than 6 years. This was a particular stricture that was placed upon someone who perhaps had lost all of his inheritance, or perhaps squandered it, or been perhaps kicked out of his house for misdeeds. And he had no way of supporting himself, no living. And so he could join himself to another Hebrew household as a servant for 6 years, and in the seventh he was allowed to go free. Unless, of course, he wanted to stay. And if he wanted to stay, he had a moment of decision to make right then whether to stay or to go. And if he stayed, he got his ear pierced, and he was that man's servant forever. Do we do that today? No. Are we required to do it today? No. Can we do it today? Of course. If someone wants to set themselves up like that, they can. But in Israel, there was no choice. They had to do it this way. This was part of the judicial law that God had given them. Turn with me also to Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, plea and plea, stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show from thee to the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. We would empty our prisons. We would empty our prisons and fill our graves if we did that today, wouldn't we? Is it required that we do that today? No, it is not required that one would come in a matter that is too hard for him before a council of civil and religious leaders to make a decision of judgment, and that he must obey or die. No, that is not required today. In verse 14, when thou art come into the land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are around me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, and so on and so forth. And then there are things for the king that he's supposed to do or not supposed to do. Must we have a monarchy? No, it is not required for us to have a monarchy. If we had a monarchy, would it be required of the king that he do not multiply horses to himself, and so on and so forth? You see, these are civil, judicial laws that were given to the children of Israel, specifically because God was their king. Now, can these help us to inform justice and mercy in our day? Oh, of course. Of course they can. No one's arguing that point. We do believe in what our confession calls a general equity of things. what was applicable in equal stations and places and circumstances in them and in us ought to be observed carefully. Yes, of course. But to have, by necessity, a monarchy, no. No, not so. Well, we could look at Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 22, Deuteronomy 25:4. Let's look at that. This is kind of interesting. Notice, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Now, what's really interesting about that passage is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that that scripture was written so that we would pay our pastors. Do you realize that? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? It's a great question that he asks. Doth God care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, is this written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you your spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Pay your pastors, Paul says. Pay your ministers. That's what he's saying there. And Paul takes that, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and brings that New Testament application. Is it unlawful today for you to muzzle an ox that's treading out corn? No, it is not. It's not unlawful. You can do that. You know what? They couldn't do that in ancient Israel. That was unlawful for them. In 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, this is very interesting. In the New Testament, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, the fifth commandment, the moral application of the fifth commandment, is great. But what of a people that were living in a theocratic nation that were giving allegiance to another king that wasn't a king that loved God? In the Old Testament, that would have been anathema, wouldn't it? But here in the New Testament, it is required. It's required. And so the same is said in Romans 13, 1 through 6, right? Romans 13, 1 through 6 tells us that we're to submit to our civil magistrates. And of course, Paul is talking there about a godless government, isn't he? Talking about Rome, who had, during Paul's day, some of the most wicked men that ever walked the face of the earth as emperors. Well, there are many other examples as well. Suffice it to say that those types of civil punishments, national commandments, did not apply to the children of Israel. Did not apply to the children of Israel as well as to all nations, but only as they pertained to their unique circumstances as the nation of God. So whereas the Lord legislated that certain violations of his commandments be visited with certain punishments, these punishments are no longer required except so much as falls within the principle of general equity. That's right. That the people of the Old Testament knew this is very, very clear. It's very clear that ceremonial laws and judicial laws were in and of themselves not that which they obeyed for their salvation, not that which they understood to be binding forever upon them. As a matter of fact, God's moral law was given the precedence many times, even in the thoughts, in the minds of God's people over those judicial and over those ceremonial laws. And we'll close with this. Let's just take a look at a couple of scriptures here. And next week, we'll talk about the abiding character of the moral law. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. What we're trying to show here in this final section is that even the Old Testament saints understood the superiority, the supremacy of what we call the moral law as compared to the ceremonial and the civil laws. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21, we read this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. What does the prophet say there? The prophet says, speaking God's words, he says, when I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, I didn't talk to them about sacrifices. Hold on. Isn't that when he had Moses in the mountain for 40 days and nights and gave him the entire pattern of the tabernacle and every offering and detailed every offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering? Isn't that what he did? Didn't he talk to them about sacrifices? Yes, he did. But the Lord here is de-emphasizing the ceremonial. And he is emphasizing the moral. He said, this is what I said when I brought you out of Egypt. Hear my voice. Obey my commandments and live. Walk with me as my people. Live according to my laws. You see what the Lord does there? He de-emphasizes the ceremonial and he points up that moral law. And we see this many times in the Old Testament. Just look at a couple of scriptures and we'll be done. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember? Remember Samuel and Saul and the interchange between them in 1 Samuel 15? Saul was waiting for Samuel to come. It did not pertain unto Saul to offer the burnt offering. But here the Amalekites are coming near, and Samuel hasn't yet come, and Saul's getting impatient, and so he forces himself, he says. And he took the sacrifice into his own hands, and he offered the burnt offering. And what does Samuel say? Has the Lord delight in sacrifice, as much delight in sacrifices and offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Because thou hast rejected the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You see how the ceremonial law is de-emphasized, and the moral law is pointed up. Even in the Old Testament, the saints understood that. Remember in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, when David is speaking of his sin with Bathsheba? And what does he say? He says, Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The saints of old understood that those ceremonies were not what God was after. That he was after their hearts. He was after that which the moral law spoke of. And finally in Psalm 40, we read the version of this that appears in the book of Hebrews today, but here in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament saints understood that the ceremonial law and the judicial or civil laws, those laws were not what the Lord was after. They were secondary, lesser than that law that is written in the heart. That law that changes the heart, the moral law. Next week, then, we'll talk about the moral law. We'll move on to talk about that which never changes. The moral law of God, summarily comprehended in Ten Commandments, and what we will see, Lord willing, is that it was in force in the garden. It was in force after the fall. It was in force up until the time of Moses. It was codified in Ten Commandments, summarized therein. It continued in force during the days of the prophets and the monarchy, and continues today because, as Christ said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from that law. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the brief survey that we have done this day on the ceremonial and judicial laws of the Old Covenant people. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to chart a safe course through this that has caused so many, through this course that has caused so many to fall into the pitfalls of error. Help us to keep a safe course. Help us never to de-emphasize the moral law. Help us never to think anything less of Thy law than we ought. And help us to confess with Christ that it shall never pass away. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.